Our second reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. You can find this on page 193 in your pew Bible. That's in the New Testament section, of course. Paul, or maybe perhaps one of his disciples, has written to the church in Ephesus about the plan of God. We are in our third week of this summer sermon series, God's Long-Range Plan. Listen now for this sacred and holy word. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I pray that, according to the riches of God's glory, God may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through God's Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to God, who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray for just a moment, please. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. What would happen if our singular goal, the primary reason we gather on a Sunday morning, was to experience God, to experience something holy, to experience the sacred, our primary desire? What would happen if we could strip away all the extraneous fluff, all the stuff that gets in the way of our lives, and simply come to this place looking for what matters most, to get to the heart of God, as it were? What would church look like? If we could strip all those things away, leave the clutter behind, and come in here into this sanctuary looking for nothing but God, for an experience of God, what would that be like? Now, our goal would be strengthened and enhanced with the desire to live and follow in the way of Jesus. And by saying that, I don't mean in the way of Jesus in an exclusivistic kind of way, a way that says somehow we've found the right way into Jesus, and if you can follow us, then you too will be included in the eternal reward. I don't mean that sort of exclusivism. I mean a willingness, a desire, an excitement about seeing each other, and about the thrill of encountering in each other, in worship, the very Spirit of God, the very presence of God. What would that be like? What would it be like to come to this place seeking, hoping, and desiring nothing more than a life grounded in God's Spirit? Think about it. If we could just get down to bare bones, if we could remove the fluff, if we could get to the desire for a life that matters, if we could come here every week and not worry about dress codes or sitting in a certain place or sitting in this pew or being seen with the in crowd or any of the other stuff that gets in the way, and not worry about whether or not parking is going to be easy or hard or any of that thing. If we could leave all of that behind and come in this place with the singular goal of experiencing God, what would it look like? How would it feel to teach each other about the opportunity to be excited about a God-centered life? 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus with this very thought in mind. He wrote to tell them that God's plan was no longer a secret. In fact, it had never been a secret. God's plan, you remember this from chapter 1, was to gather up all things, to gather up everyone into the very arms of God. Why? Because this is God's good pleasure. That's God's desire. That's what the text says. It's God's plan to bring all things, all people, according to God's good pleasure, into the presence of God. This news was so exciting to Paul that he wanted the congregation to live up to that goal, to live in praise of God in such a way that everyone would begin to see in their pews and outside of their sanctuary, everyone would begin to experience and see what it means to be in a God-centered life, with the Spirit as the focus. Now, that's hard to imagine. It's hard to determine. This love of God is such a huge thing, such a gigantic thing. The height and the breadth and the depth and the length, as Paul says in the letter, are so impossible. It's almost impossible to measure, to comprehend, to understand. But as I said, God's plan isn't some secret message. God's plan was for love to rule, for love to be at the center of every relationship, of every way of being and living in this world. And in today's letter, Paul concludes at the first half of this letter with a prayer for the church. It's a prayer for us. It's 2,000 years old, but it's one we need today. Listen again. That you may be strengthened in your inner being and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as you're being rooted and grounded in love. Do you hear what he's saying? Rooted and grounded in love. Centered in your hearts. It's a way of saying we're going to lead with our hearts. We'll get to our minds in a moment, but Paul wants us up front and first to see that the emotions at the heart is the place where leadership will take place. The place where we need to begin grounded, rooted, planted, in other words. Clear about the fact that we stand on love, the love of God, or we stand on nothing. It's that place or no place. But he doesn't end there. He continues to pray, I pray that you may have the power to comprehend, to understand, to realize, to incorporate into your thinking. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know, there's that word again, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Oh, it surpasses the knowledge. It's mysterious. It's strange. We can't always fully understand it. Maybe we'll never be able to completely understand it until we stand in that one day with God together in eternity. But even now, we can know some of it so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. His prayer is so clear. He wants us to connect our hearts and our minds and bring them together to worship, centered in the life of God, centered in the heart of God, centered in a desire for love in our lives, in our relationships, in this moment. Paul knows that the bond between mind and heart, heart and mind, is incredibly strong. When we bring only our hearts and we leave our brains behind, we can get in trouble because our feelings may lead us to places that are simply false. If we bring only our brains, we become robots. We become automatons with no feeling, no sense of identity, no understanding of what's going on really at a deeper level in our world. We need to bring both into this place. Our whole selves. Our full selves. When Paul prays, though, that they be strengthened in their inner being, he's praying for that because he recognizes in their church, a weakness, maybe even a collection of weaknesses. In fact, I think this letter makes it into the Bible, is finally incorporated into the canon in the 300s or so, 300 years after the time of Christ, because the church read this letter and said, you know what? This applies to so many of us so often. We stand in our weaknesses and we let our weaknesses control who we are. We let our weaknesses determine our next steps. We let our weaknesses determine whether or not we'll have a mission and a message or a vision or anything else to move forward on. We let weakness get in the way. And so Paul wants to strengthen them, strengthen their hearts, strengthen their minds so that they might be rooted, not in fear and anxiety and worry, but in love. We do need to hear it. As a pastor, I've been somewhat surprised, almost shocked, at the way the economy has controlled us. And I mean by us, I mean the United States of America. And I mean Kansas City. And I mean Country Club Christian Church. It's almost as though the Dow Jones average has gone down, as it started to 10 months or so ago. Our feelings went with it. It's almost as though as it began to go down, our faith began to fade. It's almost as though it began to go down, our understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus began to weaken. We began to pull in tight, to hold on, to become filled with fear. You know, I'm amazed at this as a pastor. I'm not a politician. I'm not a business person. I went to seminary because there was no math. That's why I went to school there. So I don't understand all of it. I'm not going to try to explain it. That's not my job. But as a pastor, I'm surprised and almost shocked at how the economy has affected our faith, and I'm speaking personally too, of how something beyond most of our control has somehow affected the way we see ourselves in the light of God's love, in the light of God's grace, in the light of God's mercy. And the same thing happens sometimes to a church, not just this one, too, but lots of churches. We see the economy fade, we see the budgets get tighter, and we think, oh my goodness, let's hold back, let's pull back, we can't move forward. But we follow one. What does the Bible say about Jesus? The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. He's homeless, and he changed the world. Is our faith in the Dow Jones average as it climbs? Or is our faith in Jesus the Christ, who taught us to love our neighbors, who taught us to love our enemies, who taught us to give up one of our coats if there was someone who was in need of one, who taught us to care for the least of these? Is our faith in that one, or is our faith in something beyond our control that ultimately means nothing to us in the long run? You know, as I reflected on this, I got into a conversation with my wife in the last couple of weeks. You know, our income level, our first 2 years of marriage was pretty small. I was finishing college, working two part-time jobs. Julie had already finished, and she was working as a full-time bookkeeper for a small auto parts firm. I was working as a youth director on weekends at this little church, Twin Oaks Christian Church. I got paid $35 a week. I also worked as a basketball referee, got $15 a game. I thought it was great money. I got to run around and tell people what to do. What a great job, and they gave me a check. We had one credit card, JCPenney. We owed $110. I was nervous as all get out about that, but that's the only credit card we had. We had lots of friends. We played softball and baseball. We went out to pizza. We did all kinds of things. Went to movies. We lived 45 miles away from one of the most beautiful places in the world, the Oregon coast. I went to college in Oregon. If you've been to the coastline in Oregon, you know it's absolutely gorgeous. We could be there in less than an hour from our little tiny 800 square foot apartment. It would fit, I think, inside our garage today. When we look back on those first couple of years of marriage, oh, there were some rough spots and some tough things, but we were as happy then as we are today. Why? Because our happiness, the strength of our marriage, is not determined by the size of the paycheck. It is not determined by the bank account. It's determined by whether or not we are authentically involved in relationship with each other, whether or not we are authentically choosing each and every day to be married. When it feels good, yes. When we think it might feel good, yes. All of those things combined. We want to bring our whole selves to that relationship. Now, I don't hold that up as though we're perfect. Trust me, we're far from it. We have ups and downs just as everyone does. But I use that word authentic a moment ago, intentionally, because it's authenticity where a relationship with God finds its greatest strength. It's authenticity where we find the ability to make the choice to be in relationship with each other, to be in relationship with God. I think this authenticity is the key to the church that wants to be grounded in the love that Paul is calling us towards. If we're going to gather together with the singular desire of knowing God and knowing each other, with the hope of being spiritually engaged with the world, then authenticity is going to direct us to the proper path. Do you know that when young people come to a church looking for a new church, people between the ages of 18 to 25, do you know what is number one on their list? What they're looking for more than anything else? No, not an easy parking spot. That's good news for us. Some families, if they have kids, if they're married and have kids, they might be looking for a nice, clean, well-lit, professionally staffed childcare space. That's important. That's not number one. Are they looking for a church with great ministries and marvelous programs and all that sort of thing? Maybe, but that's not number one. Do you know what they're looking for more than anything else? Is it connected to the worship space, the style of worship, the clothes that people wear when they lead worship? No. Authenticity. They're looking for a church that is real. They're looking for a church that is open and honest, that is willing to cut to the quick, to be raw, to get right down to what really matters more in life than anything else. That's the number one thing they want. They're looking for real relationships with others, with God. In fact, I would expand those numbers. I would take it from 18 to 30 and really go from birth to 100. I would say the one thing all of us are looking for are authentic relationships. You know, the fastest growing age group on Facebook, the internet social site, Facebook, number one age group right now, 35 and over, started by kids, boring, bald adults like me are taking that thing over. Why? Because all of us, kids, teens, young adults, older adults, senior adults, everyone in between, all of us are almost throwing ourselves out into the nether world looking for something, looking for a connection to someone, to something that matters, that's authentic, that is real. Paul calls us to ground our hearts in love. And yet, he takes us a step further. He also prays that we will know the love of Christ. That will bring our minds. You see what he's doing here? He's connecting the two together. Our brains must be engaged. If it's simply our emotions, simply our feelings, eventually that runs out. Eventually the heart stops pounding as quickly as it does, and we begin to wonder if we're really alive. And so that's why we need to engage our brains just as carefully as we bring our hearts into the picture. Because when we don't, all kinds of issues can come as a result of that. Rob Bell is the founding pastor of the Mars Hill Church up in Grand Rapids, Michigan. This is a church that just exploded when it first began. Their church grew like wildfire. Every Sunday, in fact, they ran out of chairs. They did a couple of weeks in a row where they did a special offering because there'd be 100 or 200 or 300 people even in the way back of this giant warehouse that they rented where people were standing because they didn't have chairs. So they'd take an offering to buy more chairs. They'd get up to preach and say, before I preach, we're going to take an offering. We need to buy more chairs. Give as much as you can so people have a place to sit. It was a great problem to have. By the end of 6 months, they were running 4,000 people in two services. It's an amazing story. I would highly recommend his books to you and to your reading and to your own spiritual enlightenment. Well, after 6 months, like I said, there were over 4,000, but a problem developed. They stopped bringing their brains to the parking lot. Out in the parking lot, as one worship service crowd came and another left, there began to be a traffic jam. And people's tempers began to flare, and people began to yell from their cars at other people in other cars, and people began to get out of their cars and get face to face and use the kind of language that you might not expect to hear on a Sunday morning in the parking lot, and occasionally wave their hands with one finger extended, and I won't show you which one, and they would get into these kind of things. And these reports got back to Pastor Bell, and after a couple of weeks of hearing about the fights in the parking lot, he got up in the pulpit and he said, more or less, he said to them, if you're not a Christian and you're here, we're glad. We want to make you feel at home. If you're a Christian and you're not behaving like a Christian in the parking lot, I'd like to ask you to not tell anyone that you're a Christian because that's going to mess it up for the rest of us. And if that makes you mad, you don't want to come back, well, good, because we need your chairs, by the way. People stood and cheered, he said in his book. It was a way of reminding them that we need to bring our hearts and our minds and remember and know who we are, know that we're rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, and that means with each other as much as it does with anyone else. And then he went on. He says that the more honest, the more raw, the more stripped down they made it, the more people loved it, the more they wanted to be there experiencing God. Let me quote him. We had no 5-year plan. We had no vision statement. We had no goals. We had no demographic. All we cared about was trying to teach the life and live the way of Jesus. Did you hear what he said? No plan, no goal, no vision, nothing except the desire to live and teach and live the way of Jesus. Now, I sound kind of Pentecostal when I talk that way, and I don't mean to, but for goodness sakes, is there anything else that we need to know about in the church than to follow and live in the way of Jesus, who taught what? Love of neighbor, love of enemy, grace for everyone. God's long-range plan is not a secret. It's for all of God's children to be brought together. What would happen? What would happen in this place if we could forget all the fluff, forget all the peripheral, forget all the things that get in the way, and just simply be a church that wants to experience God in the name of Jesus Christ? What would happen? You know, we've seen it in the Bible. What happens when people cut through the stuff? In John chapter 4, there's this amazing story. Do you remember the story? It's where Jesus encounters this woman at the well. He's in Samaria. She's a Samaritan woman. Samaritan is a code word for enemy. Jews and Samaritans hated each other. Jesus taught love your enemy, though, so here he is having a conversation with her. Middle of the day. Now, they also believed in their culture that if a man talked to a woman in public in the middle of the day, he was arranging an immoral sexual affair. Jesus didn't care about the context. Here's a woman, thirsty for something more than just water, hungry for life. He speaks to her about living water, about the new life. He knows somehow that she's had five husbands. He knows that she's been put down and used like property by the patriarchal society in which she lives. He knows that she's been treated unfairly. He says no words of condemnation. He does not judge her. He gives her grace. He gives her love. He gives her the living water. And do you know what she does? Do you know how she reacts? She becomes the first evangelist. If you have friends who don't think that women are allowed to preach, tell them to talk to Jesus, because it's right there in John chapter 4. She goes home after encountering this love, this grace, this man who cuts to the quick, who cuts right down, who leaves all the fluff aside, who gets away from all the contextual things that might trip him up, barriers to grace. She goes and she says to her family, the shortest sermon on record, come and see. He might be the Messiah. Come and see. This is the Messiah. What would happen if our singular long-range plan for everything we do to begin here at Country Club Christian Church was to gather each week with the primary desire, the singular hope, to experience God? I don't know, it might be asking too much. It's hard to imagine what might change, what might happen. It's hard to think about our lives and what would happen not just on Sunday, but on Monday and Tuesday and Saturday at the game. And here we are again on Sunday. What would happen? Maybe it's too much to ask. But Paul isn't asking us to do it. How did Paul end his prayer? Now to God. Now to God, who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine. To God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Now to God, who is abundantly able. It's not too much to ask if we ask God. For the Spirit is here. Amen.